I got a call from a telemarketer. You ever get those calls? And I got to read to you what she said before I hung up. She said, "Hi, this is Sue White." It was a recording. She said, "Hi, this is Sue White, and I'm calling to let you know that if you are over 50, we have a great burial plan for you." Thanks a lot. You talk about changing your mood. That really changed my mood. Now here we are. Tonight, we're leaving the book of Hebrews. And you talk about a change of mood, we're going to have a change of mood. I mean, when we were in Hebrews, we were taken to the heavenlies. We were taken to the holiest of holies. I mean, we were having a mountain time. I mean, if you really got into the book of Hebrews, at least for me, I mean, at times the air was really thin up there. We were on a mountaintop. And now we come to the book of James, and James has all the skills of a telemarketer selling burial insurance. I don't want to pick on James, but we're coming down to the valley of practicality is what we're doing tonight. That's where we're heading. And I tease a lot about James, but James is part of the canon and part of what is in our New Testament. And I believe all of this was guided by God. I have no doubt it was all guided by God. And it's just like when Jesus was up on the mountain and they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then Peter said, "Let us build three tabernacles. It's good to be here." And then he comes down and he says, and they're having trouble getting the demons out of this kid. And he says, "How long do I have to deal with this perverse generation?" Well, I think in the same way, we come to the book of Hebrews and we get these great truths and we come up on the mountaintop, and then he immediately leads us right down into the valley, into the book of James. And it is part of the canon. But I also believe this. I know just in my study this week, I received a real blessing studying the book of James. I saw some things in there I think you'll see tonight that are a real blessing. And so I think, we're going to take our study seriously here. We're not going to run through James like I would like to, or get Kevin back over here to do it, but we're going to study it. When I was growing up, I was part of a really strict denomination. I mean, I was part of a denomination that stressed moral values. And they believed that grace came by, I mean, salvation came by through grace. But after that, you were supposed to kind of suck it up and keep these moral values. These Ten Commandments. This really was the basis of the moral values. And they added a few. I mean, drinking is not in the Ten Commandments, but they made that a big one too. Smoking was a big one. Fooling around was a big one. Because you could put that in the Ten Commandments under adultery. But they stressed these moral values, and they kind of gave you the impression that if you didn't keep up your moral standards, God was mad at you and you were out of fellowship with God. Any of you ever been exposed to those kind of teachings? Every once in a while, a revivalist would come to town. And I mean, he would be a hellfire and brimstone revivalist. And he would scare you. I mean, he would scare you into coming down that aisle. I mean, he could get the really good ones could get the whole church to come down the aisle. They either got saved all over again, or they rededicated their life to Christ. Have any of you ever done that 4 or 5 times? I mean, how many times? I mean, there was people in our church that every time the revivalist came, he scared them enough, they rededicated themselves again and again and again and again. And so when I got saved, I came out of that, kind of rebelled against all of that, came out of that. And when I got saved, I mean, my life was in the pits. And as I've told you before, man, I knew it was all of grace that saved me. And the only way that I was going to keep God's standard was by His grace. I couldn't do it myself. And I wasn't going to let myself get beat up on that anymore. I just wasn't going to do it. And I pastored in that denomination later on. And these revivalists, you have to have a revival in this denomination at least once a year, or they'll tar and feather you. So you had to have a revivalist coming there at least once a year. And I kind of let them pick the revivalists. But I would sit back there and I would say, "This guy has no business in this church. The what he's preaching, I thought, man, he just had no business in this church." Because, I mean, he was teaching law. And if you don't keep the law, God's going to get you. That was kind of the message. I mean, I had one time came and he said, he was talking to all the little kids up at the front and he said, you know, if you get run over by a train, if you're back on the bus on the way home tonight and you get run over by a train, you're going straight to hell and you're going to burn forever. You want to be saved? They all raised their hand. He got 30 kids to raise their hand. The church announced that week that we had 30 salvation experience. Well, those same kids would get saved every time the scare tactic revivalists would come in. And I would tell them, hey, they've been saved before, so you really haven't done anything here. I've kind of evolved in my thinking on that. God has kind of shown me. I used to think those guys were heretics and they had no place in the church. But I've kind of changed my thinking on that. I believe they do have a place in the church. I think it's good every once in a while to hear the thunder of God. I think it's good every once in a while to know the fear of God. To know that there is a hell. And to know that without Christ, we're all heading to it. And that God has set a standard. And we need to keep that standard. And what I've learned is, even though some of these guys, I think some of their theology is heresy. I'd really say they're having a works-oriented salvation. Some of them teach that. But they do serve a purpose because they are the tutors of the law that bring people to Christ. See, the law, Christ said the law, hey, until he returns, the law is not one dot or one tittle will be taken away. The law is still there. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe in him, those who put their faith in him. But the law is still there, so the law serves a purpose. The law gets us to thinking about our Christian life, but more than that, it brings people to Christ. When they're badgered with the law sometimes and realize they can't keep that law, they fall at the feet, at the foot of the cross. So it does serve its purpose. Now, there's another group that over the years since I've been saved that have come to bother me just about as much as these hellfire and brimstone preachers. It's the other end of the spectrum. They claim to have faith, but they have nothing to show for it. Now, last night we were at the convenience store, and there was a big line because I guess it was lottery night or something. And the lady in, I was just getting a Coke, and the lady in, I wasn't getting a lottery ticket, and the lady in front of me had four large candy bars. And the line was pretty big, so she opened up, and she had an icy in one hand, four large candy bars in the other. And she set three of the candy bars down on the counter and opened one up and began to eat it. And then she came to her place in line and she's eating her icy and she says, I tell you what I need two packs of Camels and I think 10 lotto tickets. And I think the Holy Spirit said to me right there, tell her that's not what she needs. What she needs is Christ. But I didn't say anything. I'm not a very good witness. I'm not one of these door-to-door, very good at this door-to-door witnessing stuff. But that's not the end of the story. We go out to the car. She leaves ahead of us, and she goes out to her car. We go out to our car, and our car happens to be right next to her car. And she's done lit up one of the cigarettes. She's grabbing a candy bar. She's sucking on an ice. I don't know how she was doing all of this at once. And Brenda said, look at those stickers on the back of her car. And I'm not judging. This is just kind of funny. She had every imaginable Jesus sticker you could have on the back of her car. If she's claiming to be a Christian, and I don't want to come off sounding the other way, but there comes a point where if your faith means absolutely nothing, something's wrong with it. There's got to be some substance in your faith. If you have no interest in the Word of God, you have no interest in worshiping God, you have no self-control. I border on that myself. Right? So, if I hadn't have said that, it would have come right here. Ha ha ha.
You're selfish. You don't care about anybody else. A trial comes along and you're gone from the church. And you're off to some religion, some cult, either legalism or prosperity gospel that tickles your ear. Some people end up in New Age, Buddhism, whatever that tickles your ear. Then that faith is not real. And see, that's really who James is speaking to. And we're going to have some application for ourselves here. But he's speaking to people who, and saying, hey, are you deceiving yourself? Is your faith real? And I mean, he's a hellfire and brimstone preacher, and he's gonna sling it to us one precept at a time, and we're gonna have to examine ourselves and say, you know, is our faith real? Now he's so harsh that a lot of theologians over the years have said that James is a heretic, that he actually disputes the teachings of Paul. Luther himself, Martin Luther, at one time in his pilgrimage, called James the Epistle of Straw. He thought it should be taken out of the canon. But why? Because he said that it taught salvation by works. But as Luther matured in his theology, and as he saw a lot of flaky so-called Christians, he changed his mind about it too. And what he came to understand was, and when Luther translated several editions of the Bible into German, he always, in his later books, he always included the book of James with a preface, with an introduction to the book of James. And in that introduction, he no longer said that James is a heretical book. Actually, James complements what Paul said. And that's what we're really going to learn here. But Paul himself said, if you remember, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think that's really the message of James. James has seen enough of flaky Christianity. And he's saying, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, man, this is really appropriate. The lights go out. I'm stopping. What we're going to learn as we study the book of James, we look at it carefully and we study some of these words and the way he words some things. James was not a legalist at all. He believed in grace, but he believed in grace by faith. Real faith. Real faith that produces godly works. I mean, that's the same thing Paul says. You can read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but you got to read Ephesians 2, 10. We've been saved by grace. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we've been created for a good work in God. I'm paraphrasing that. And that's really what James is saying there too. If there's not some God-generated works, he's not saying you've got to generate a bunch of works. But if there aren't some God-generated works in your life, then you might not have real faith. They should be evident in your life for everyone to see. If not, then you might not be saved. And man, we want to be sure we're saved. The works don't save us. But the works are a product of our salvation. And if they're not there, James is saying, you've got a problem. The key verse, I think, kind of sums it all up, is over in verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Friends, if all you do is listen to Bible study on Sunday, if all we do is listen to Bible study on Sunday and we don't apply that to our lives, there's no God-generated works coming out of our faith, then we might be deceiving ourselves. And not only can unbelievers who are calling themselves Christians deceive themselves, Christians can deceive themselves too in thinking they're living a life that's pleasing to God when they're not really living a life pleasing to God. That God's wanting to work some God-generated works in them, but they're not making themselves available. And we're going to see that as we go through this too. a good outline for the book of James. I guess I could have copied this down. You don't have to write it down because we're going to get all of these, but you're going to get the gist of what this outline is as I give it to you. And really what it amounts to is a list of the characteristics of real faith. That's really what the book of James is all about. He's saying you're to be doers of the word. This is what doers of the word do. This is what real faith produces. These are the God-generated works you should see taking place in your life. If you don't see any of these taking place in your life, then you might very well be deceiving yourself. I'll tell you what, I can read a lot of these as we go through this. And I'm going to tell you what, there's a lot of them where I struggle. There's a lot of them where I struggle. And I'm sure there's going to be a lot where you struggle too. Let me just kind of lay them out for you. And you can kind of look at them as we go through. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Real faith patiently endures trials. That's what we'll be looking at tonight. And we'll also look at the second one. Roman numeral 2. Real faith does not doubt God. If you have a problem doubting God and not taking Him at His word, you got a problem. Verses 1, 12 through 20. Real faith endures temptations. It doesn't succumb to temptation. If you're constantly succumbing to temptation and you never stand up to the temptation, then we might have a problem. Chapter 1, verse 21 through 29. Real faith not only hears but does the word. That's not only hears the word but does the word. It's a great passage in there about the mirror that we'll look at. Chapter 1, verse 9-11, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Real faith is impartial to others. Real faith is impartial to others. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Real faith works. It does works. I'm going to repeat that one a few times in different ways, but real faith works. I hope we're in that one about the time we move so I can be sure to get some recruitment done for the new building. I'm going to time it that way. Verses chapter 3, 1 through 12, real faith controls, the tongue. Real faith, you don't suck it up and control your tongue, but the Holy Spirit is helping you control your tongue. He does mine a bunch. Sometimes it, what are you laughing at, Nathan? All right, here we go. Nathan knows me well. Real faith is backed by, this is chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Real faith is backed by heavenly wisdom, not worldly wisdom. If you're basing all your decisions upon worldly wisdom, you don't have real faith. All your decisions should be based upon heavenly wisdom. And that's really what wisdom is. It's the knowledge to make decisions. That go use that knowledge in the decision-making process. We're going to look at part of that tonight. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Real faith is near God and not near the world. Verses 4, 11, 12. Real faith is not judgmental. James, you should have read that one yourself. Although there is a I'm joking there, because being judgmental, there's a good way to be judgmental, and there's a bad way to be judgmental. To set a standard and say this is God's standard, this is the way that God works, that can become off as judgmental, but it's not being judgmental. To say homosexuality is wrong is not being judgmental. To say I'm better than that person because he's a homosexual and I'm not a homosexual, that's being judgmental. See the difference? All right, and that's the way James approaches it too. In chapter 4, 13 and 14, real faith does not boast in this life. It really kind of goes along with is not in the world. I mean, you're not putting all your cards in this life, in the business cycle of this life. Okay? Chapter 5, 1 through 6, real faith is not spent on worldly riches. And he's going to condemn that. Chapter 5, 7 through 11. Real faith, watch this one, is patient. If you have no patience, and there's no movement towards having any patience, then we need to be convicting ourselves that that's something's wrong there. Chapter 5, verse 12. Real faith has integrity. Your yes means yes. Your no means no. You don't have to swear by anything. Chapter 5, 13 through 18. Real faith prays and sees results. You know, if I'm praying to God, and we'll get this when we get there, and I never see a result, I might not have real faith. If I get no answer from God, my faith might not be real. Now, that doesn't mean you pray for a Cadillac and God doesn't give it to you, you don't have real faith. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, if you pray for a Cadillac, God's going to say, no, you don't need a Cadillac. And you're going to hear from God. But real faith, prayer is answered. If you're not sensing that your prayers are being answered, you better check your faith. I mean, I get a lot of no's from God, but I know they're no's. I'm not patient, though. I'm going back. Real faith, the next one, verse 5, 13, 18. Real faith prays and sees it. That's that one. The 5, 14, and 15. Real faith is healing faith. Now, that's really within the other one, but I kind of separated it there because we're going to look at that. I do believe in healing. James believe in healing. And all these modern interpretations of that don't really look at it very close because James was talking about being that there is a way to be healed. Is everybody going to get healed? No, he doesn't say that. But there is a way, a God-prescribed way, if you're looking for a healing that you're to go through. Now, whether or not you get healed or not, you know, that's up to God. And then the last one, this is really important. This kind of speaks to me last night with the lady with all the candy bars and stuff. Verses 5, 19 through 20, real faith witnesses and saves. I mean, you save some people out of the fire. If you've got real faith, God's got you here for a purpose. And that's to save people. And I'm not trying to put you on some evangelical guilt trip. I'm not doing that at all. I don't like that. It's not numbers on a gun. How many people have you got to heaven? How many people have I got to heaven? How many have you baptized? I mean, I don't believe in any of that. But your life should be bearing some fruit. Jesus was real clear with that. You should be witnessing. You don't have to hand out tracts. I mean, that's not a bad thing. You don't have to tell the lady in the grocery store that she needs Jesus. That would have been a good thing for me to do. But your life should be expressing Christ in a way that people see something that they want. And people should, somewhere down the line, get saved by your life. Now, that might take years. And your part in that might be just a little part. You might not be the one who sees them baptized. We might be the one who sees them baptized. But your life should be expressing Christ in such a way that people are at least moving towards Him. You follow what he's saying there? All right. Now, if you've got no similarities to any of these characteristics, then you might have a problem. If there's no movement in your life towards, now, am I patient? No. Do I have more patience than I had before I was saved? Yes. There's some movement. There's some development in my life by the Spirit of God. I'm growing in the grace of knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be perfect on all of these. You're not going to be able to test yourself. If you tell me I'm okay on all of these, then you lied, so you missed the one on integrity. If there's no yearning to be like this, don't you long to be patient if you're impatient? Don't you long to witness? I mean, I really wish I had the boldness to tell that lady, you need Jesus. And then she'd say, well, go look at the stickers on my car. I have him. And I'd have to say, no, I don't know if you do or not, you know. And then I'd been in an argument, and that's not good either. But you want to pray and see results, don't you?
You want to see people healed? Healed spiritually, physically? I mean, you want to draw near to God, not near to the world? If you've got all those yearnings, hey, you're okay. And where James is going to speak to all of us is that we got a long ways to go in our faith for it to be the perfect faith that it needs to be. That really we'll see as a gift of God and not of works. All right, now with that introduction said there, we can dig in here for a few verses into the book of James. Let's go to verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This guy, James, here, most scholars agree that this is the brother of Jesus. His name is Jacob in the Hebrew, Jacob in the Greek. In English, we bring it over and call him James. But he's the half-brother. I mean, he's not the full brother because Joseph was not the father of Jesus. So, technically, he would be the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And it's real interesting here that as a half-brother of Jesus Christ, he sees himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why you know the Spirit of God writes these books. Because I'm going to tell you something. Any normal human being would have said, James, the half-brother or the brother of Jesus. Now, you better listen to me. I carry some weight and some authority. But he brings himself right down on our level. No impartiality. God shows no impartiality. And so he brings himself right down where we're all supposed to be. And that's bond servants of Jesus Christ. A bond servants of God, he says there. And of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's really interesting, if you remember in the study of the Gospels, James and his brothers, Jesus' half-brothers, all of them, didn't really believe for a long time that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, they persecuted him. They laughed at him. They said, hey man, go down there and do some miracles and show them. You know, almost like they taunted him when he was on the cross. But at some point, James gets saved. I'll make my guess of what point it was. I think he saw him brutally mutilated, his own brother that he had grown up with. You can just imagine that. Who's calling himself God. That had to be weird. I mean, your brother starts telling you he's God. That had to be weird. And I'm sure Mary kind of told him, hey, man, told him the story of Gabriel and the angels and all of these things that had happened that we looked at back in Luke. And all of that had to be kind of strange. So, but he didn't believe. And he sees Jesus brutally killed on this cross. And you remember what the centurion said as Jesus died? He said, this must be the Son of God. And I don't know if that was the point James had to say, man, that ain't just my brother up there. Because nobody could say, after being beaten and nailed and ridiculed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That takes God to do that. But I have no doubt that when Jesus was resurrected, on those few days he was here on this earth before he ascended back to heaven, that James saw him there. And a lot of people would say that was the point where James came to know Jesus as his Lord. Now, I've always heard that as a proof text. I don't believe that. And I'll tell you, my feeling is he was saved. He might have been saved at that point, but how are you saved? You're not saved by what you believe. I mean, you put faith in what you believe, but who saves you? The Spirit of God has to come upon you for you to be saved. I mean, you can't just say, I mean, the demons believe in God, James is going to tell us. And they tremble. They believe in Jesus and they tremble. But James, at some point, probably at Pentecost, received the Spirit of God and he was truly born again. Maybe at some point before that, we can't be sure. But we can be sure of this. Over in Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, no man can call Jesus accursed who has the Spirit of God living in them. So we know that he wasn't saved when he was doubting Jesus. And what does Paul go on to say? He says, no one can call him Lord except by the Spirit of God. And what does James call him here? He calls him the Lord, my brother Jesus, Christ, the Messiah. That only comes by the Spirit of God. So James, we know at this point, he has the Spirit of God. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now most scholars would say that means he was writing strictly to the Jews. There's a good case in that because, remember, James was the one in Acts 15 that kind of led the council at Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas had been sent up to the northern part of the empire to witness to the Gentiles, and kind of the ministry to the Jews had been given to James and to John and to Peter. They were kind of handling the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. And so there's a good case that maybe after Pentecost, these guys spread out. He knew where they were, and he sends this letter to them. But I think on the same token, he's speaking to the church, the spiritual Israel there too, which are scattered abroad geographically and by time. So he brings this letter all the way forward through all of time, from the time James wrote this letter until the time Christ returned. And he says, hey, this is to you. And then he uses this one word right here. He says, greetings. The word is everywhere else in the New Testament is translated rejoice. So greetings really is a bad translation there. Here comes this hellfire and brimstone prophet, almost like John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was under law. James is under grace. And so what he says immediately is rejoice. And really, I'll give you a better, even better translation than that. The Greek word there is charin. Would be in English would be charin. The same word. It's the infinitive of charis, which charis is what? Grace. So what he's saying, to you grace. Grace to you. So here comes this prophet who's really gotten a bad rap. I've given him a bad rap. And he immediately says, grace to you. It's all about grace. James understands that. He understood that you got to get saved by grace, and the godly works that he's laying out in this book come by the grace of God too. So he prefaces this book with grace to you. All right, then we go to verse 2. This is one of my favorite passages. When Brenda and I first got saved, she's not here right now, but when we first got saved, we kind of looked for a theme passage to kind of get us through our difficulties. I mean, I've shared with you before, my life was a real wreck. You know, the IRS was coming down my throat. I had legal problems. They were trying to put me in jail. I mean, I had everything. So I kind of was saying, Lord, just give me a little theme verse that we can remember. Well, he picked the perfect one. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Anybody else ever memorize this passage right here? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, I'll tell you what. That's a real easy passage to memorize. But it's a very difficult passage to really learn. That passage is not easy to apply to your life. Count it all joy. How much? Some? Some of the trials, some of the good things God sends His way? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. See, real faith patiently endures trials. That's the first thing James... Really, he's going to repeat that theme over and over again. He was dealing with a church that was in the midst of great persecution. And so he's got to remind them that, hey, no matter what happens to you, you've got to endure with joy. You've got to endure with joy. For you to be a witness, for you to be used by God, you've got to endure with joy.
Now, that's an interesting word there, because he says that can be tribulations in some text. That word trials, it can be temptations in some text. In some versions, I'm saying, not in text, but in versions. In fact, down and look at verse number 12, if you got the New King James. He says, blessed is the man who endures what? Temptation. That's the exact same word that's a trial there. Now, what's the difference between a trial and a temptation? In the Greek, it's the same thing. A temptation and a trial, it depends on where it's coming from. The devil sends you temptations. He sends you temptations, which are trials, that are he sets out to destroy you in those temptations. He sets out to make you miserable. He sets out to make you fall. But he can't send you any trial or temptation that God does not first allow. And that's why the writer can say, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into any type of trial, is really what he's saying there. Whether it comes from God or whether it comes from the devil, it in the least, it is allowed by God. Now, James will tell us later on, God will not tempt you to sin. But the devil will send trials your way, temptations your way, to make you, to destroy you, to make you stumble, to make you turn from God. But God allows those to test your faith. I mean, you remember over in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, what was one of Jesus' greatest temptations was when he was sent out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. But if you read that passage very carefully, right before he was sent out, he says, after he was full of the Spirit of God, after the dove came down and he was full of the Spirit of God, God drove him, that's the Greek word there, he drove him into the wilderness. So it was God sending him out to be tempted by the devil. God was allowing that to prove him, to test him. God knew he wasn't going to fail. And every test that you go through, I got news for you. God knows if you're going to fail. He knows if you're going to endure. So what's his purpose there? And that's why you can count it all. His purpose is your good. That's why you can count it all joy. Whatever trial you're going through tonight, and as I said last week, you're either just came out of a trial or you're going into a trial. If you're a Christian, you're going to always have trials. What's God's purpose? God's purpose is that he loves you and he wants to see how you fall short in your faith. Or he wants to see, show you how strong your faith really is in a particular area. So he allows these trials so you can make adjustments. You can allow him to make adjustments, I should say. You come to him, then you count it as joy. You say, thank you for this trial, Lord. How many of you say, thank you, Lord, when you get a trial? Raise your hand. What? Am I the only one? Then I have to bring my hand down on that too. James said it. You know what? If we could learn that lesson, man, how powerful we would be for the work of Christ. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. He was talking about our sacrifices. What do we do when we come to our altar who is Christ? Remember that? And look at verse... Look at verse 15 of the last chapter of Hebrews. Therefore, by him, it comes by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Continually. That means in good times and in bads, in tough trials and easy trials, in no trials. We're to praise God and to thank God even for the trial. Because God means that trial for good in our lives. That's what he's saying right there. See, real faith. Now, I've got a question where my faith's at here. Strong faith might be a better word. Finds joy in trials. It believes that. It believes that God means good. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said, this light affliction which you're experiencing now is only for a moment, and it's working an eternal weight of glory in you. It's working gold in your soul, is what he was saying. What is that gold that's being worked in your soul?
when God sends trials your way. You know what it is? He gives it to you. James gives it to you. It's patience. It's patience. As Christians, if we ever arrive where we have patience, that's where we're going to see a lot of victory in our lives. Now, is patience something you have a trial and you suck it up and you say, I'm going to be patient? I've tried that before. That doesn't work. I asked God one time to teach me patience. That was a big mistake. He'd straighten my theology out real quick. I had not one flat tire, but two flat tires. I had a job interview I had to be at. I didn't have a telephone I could get to. I mean, it was just one thing. I could go on and on and on and on about that particular day I asked God to teach me patience. I don't make that mistake. God, give me patience. But patience is not some force. It's not some little person down inside of you. Patience is part of your character, of your new nature, that you allow to be developed in you by believing in God. That's how you get patience. In other words, when you go through a trial and you endure that trial and you don't walk away from that trial and you embrace that trial, and God comes through in that trial in a wonderful way, and you're just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you come out of there and you can't even smell the smoke coming from you, then you believe God. You don't doubt God. And patience has its perfect work, and you start to become patient. It's in those trials that God will start giving you the gift of patience. But you have to go through the trials and be tested in your belief and make the choice to believe God through that trial so that He can give you that patience for the next trial that's going to come along your way. Does that make sense? He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, the proving of your faith is really the word there. That's a different word. The proving of your faith. God proves your faith. He proves to you in the trial whether it's good, strong, real, or whether it's pretty shabby and weak. And just like the Israelites went around and around the mountain, sooner we learn to trust God in our trials and embrace those trials with joy, I believe the less and less we got to go around that same mountain. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith, the proving of your faith produces, that's how patience is produced. But let patience have its perfect work. Now, what is the perfect work of patience? The perfect work of patience is where you completely trust God. You don't murmur in a trial. You don't question God in the trial. You embrace that trial with joy. And you thank God during that trial. You praise God, as he says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. You offer the sacrifice of praise to God and the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name, even in the midst of the trial. That's when patience has had its perfect work in you. That's what it means to let patience have its perfect work in you. To endure that trial, trusting God. But look what he goes on to say. He says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be what? See, when we go through those trials and we let God work in our hearts, when he proves us and he changes our faith and he builds our faith, then we can become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When you can find joy and peace in your trials, when you can praise God and thank God when all hell is breaking loose in your life, and friends, you're perfect and complete. As far as this life goes, you lack nothing. Why? Because you've got peace and joy no matter what the devil throws at you. And he's going to tell us later on, resist the devil. And what's he going to do? He's going to flee from you. You know, the devil likes hanging around me because I don't resist him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Find joy. Praise God in your trials. And the devil will flee from you. You'll see less, probably less trials.
All right, let's go to verse 5. He says, how many of you are perfect and complete tonight, lacking nothing? How many of you can give us a testimony of that? I'll let you come up and have the mic here for a minute. I can't do it. Anybody else can do that? We're, none of us are perfect and complete, are we? We still failing. Y'all are like me. That's why they sent you a crummy preacher. So you'd be, I'm teasing. A weak preacher. A preacher who doesn't stand up to trials maybe like he should. All of us, most of us, are lacking something, aren't we? We're not perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he tells us in the next verse. James knows that's true. He says, if any of you lack wisdom. Now, if you're perfect and complete, you lack nothing. But in those trials, if you've gone through the trial and you've endured the trial with joy and praise and thanksgiving, you are perfect and complete and lacking nothing. But that doesn't even come to you, that lacking nothing doesn't even come to you until the trial's over. So in the midst of the trial, you're needing some help from God. You're needing the wisdom of God and the comfort of God to get you through that trial. And that's where a lot of us fail. I mean, James isn't saying you can do it all on your own. James is saying in order to, you are going to lack something during that trial. You're going to lack the wisdom of God. A word, I would call it a word from God. That's really what he's saying right there. A word from God. Now, when I'm in a trial, I need two things from God to get me through that trial. Listen to this real carefully. If you don't have this down, write it down. I need His direction and I need His comfort. Those two things I can get through any trial that comes my way, whether God sends it, whether the devil sends it and God allows it. I can get through it if I can hear from God. And that's really what the wisdom of God is. It's hearing from God. Now, how do we get direction from God? We get general direction from God by studying the Bible, just like we're doing tonight. But that's hard to do sometimes when things get really difficult. So sometimes I ask God, Lord, I need a specific word from you in this trial to tell me what I need to do. Please help me. My sons ask me all the time, Dad, how do I get direction from God? How do I get a word from God? He tells you right here. It's real simple. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, a word from God, let him ask God. You want to know what the criteria for getting a word from God is? Is to ask God. To put aside some things in your life and spend some time saying, God, I need you. I need your wisdom. I can't handle what I'm going through. Please give me your direction for this trial that I'm in. Let him ask God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, either God's a liar and the Word of God is a liar, the book of James is a big lie, or if I ask God when I'm suffering through a trial for direction on how to handle my situation, God will give me that direction either through His Word, through the Bible, through a prophet of God, some person in your life will give you, and you need to be listening for that if you're asking God. Or God Himself, if He has to, will speak to me. Friends, that God can speak right now if He wants to. Comfort. Where do I get my comfort when I'm going through a trial? You get your comfort from the same way. You get it from a word from God, from wisdom. The wisdom of God. From the Bible. If I can go through a trial and I can say all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. If that's the truth, and I believe that's the truth, then what's happening to me during this trial? All things are working together for my good. Now, I'm not saying you got to, don't be, you got to jump up and say, oh, I'm so happy God's given me the trial. You don't have to do that. You can be miserable in that trial. But you also can have a joy, an inner joy in your soul, knowing that God
that's working good in your life. That's what James is talking about. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not perils, tribulations, not the devil, not anything, not principalities, powers. None of that can separate us from the love of Christ for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I gotta take that. And it's by His Holy Spirit that those things become true in my heart. How does He prove that to me and make me perfect and patient and complete? By allowing me to go through trials. You would never know that was true if you didn't go through a trial. So He allows us to go through those trials so we learn those things. They become real in our heart. See, that's the wisdom that reaches the soul. That's the kind of wisdom you got to have. Not just head knowledge. You can memorize these verses until you're blue in the face, but if they don't become part of your soul and who you are, then they're not going to do you any good. Let me give you the literal translation of that verse. If any of you lacks wisdom, a word from God, let him ask. Now listen, this is the way it is in the Greek. And the giving God. Let him ask the giving God, and it will be given to you liberally and without reproach. The giving God. You know what that's, you know, the way that's structured, you know what it's saying? That's who God is. That's a characteristic of God. God is giving. He's a giving God. He wants to answer your questions. He wants to give you direction during your trial. He wants to give you comfort during your trial. Because that's His nature. God is love, and love is giving. He is the giving God. It will be given to you liberally, literally without end. No ends. God has endless resources, is what that's saying, to answer your prayer. Endless ways He can answer, give you wisdom. Endless ways He can get you out of that trial if He wants you out of that trial. And you can ask Him without reproach. What's that mean? If Eli was to come to me tonight and ask me, Dad, will you give me 20 bucks? I would say, Eli, didn't I just give you 20 bucks? What'd you do with the 20 bucks I gave you? Well, I went to a movie. I would say, that's a waste of your money. What movie did you go see? Oh, man, that's really a waste of your money. See, God doesn't do that. God gives to you without reproach. It's not based upon your character, what He gives. It's not based upon what you did the last time He gave you that. It's based upon the fact that He is a giving God. And He loves to give you. So if you're in a trial, or when you go into a trial, or multiple trials at one time, like some of us are in, then you got to ask God for direction in those trials, and He's going to give you that direction. If you'll give Him the time of day, He will give you that direction. With liberally and without reproach. You need comfort, He'll give you all the comfort you need liberally. And without reproach. Then we go to verse 6. He says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. There's that but there. With no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, tossed to and fro by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let me tell you something. You ask God for comfort, you ask God for direction in a trial, and you're not going to listen to Him when He gives it to you, He ain't going to give it to you. That's the, and maybe that is with reproach a little bit there, but He's not going to give it to you. He's not going to give you direction that you're not going to adhere. There's two requirements here. If you need the wisdom of God, and we all need it in trials, none of us raised our hand and said we're perfect and complete at this point. So there's two requirements. First of all, you have to believe, and second of all, you have to ask. James is later on going to say you have not because you ask not. You've got to ask God. You've got to say, I can't do it on my own, Lord, I need you, please help me. Real faith does not doubt God. But God's not going to give you a word if you're not going to believe Him. You've got to ask Him for it. And you've got to believe him when he tells you. And see, that's a battle. Because your human nature is going to rebel against that word. Because that word is going to be strange. It's going to be something fantastic or something unusual or some way you're going to be delivered that you would never expect to be delivered. It's supernatural. Hello, that's the way God works. And then you got an adversary. And he's going to pump negative thoughts 24 hours a day into your mind if you don't resist him. Oh, God's not really going to come through for you. I mean, God's not coming through for you now. He's never going to come for you. You didn't get a word from God. You're going to hear that over and over and over and over again. And if you don't resist that, it's going to get you. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, tossed by the wind. It's all the same thing. I can relate to that. Unstable in the mind, unstable in the heart, unstable with your family relationships, unstable in your job, unstable in good times, very unstable in bad times, and there is no peace in your heart, and so you're tossed and turned, and you're unstable in all your ways. If you don't ask, you're not going to get a word for and comfort, direction from God. And if you don't believe Him when you get it, you're not going to find the peace that was there for the asking. When I went to seminary, everybody that comes to seminary believes they're called by God. Everybody. At least they say that they believe that. But I don't know how many people I saw during the seminary time that when times got tough, when tests came and too many book reports and all that kind of stuff, they would say they were called there to seminary, but it's just too tough. I'm going back home. I mean, you ask God for direction. He gave you direction. I want you to go to seminary. Seminary gets tough. You walk away, and now God's giving you a new calling. I mean, I saw guys who came to seminary and they were called to be pastors, and they started pastoring a little church while they were in seminary, and then the church got really tough on them. They said, hey, I don't want to be a pastor. I want to be a teacher. So they would go take Greek and Hebrew so maybe they could teach Greek and Hebrew, but then they would take Greek and Hebrew, and it was too hard, so they decided they wanted to be a psychologist, that God had now called them to be a psychologist. You see what can happen? When you get direction from God, you've got to follow that direction because it's not going to be easy. It's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take time. And if you don't set, when you get that word from God, if you don't set in stone that's a word from God, and I'm going to, and you shouldn't move till you get that word. And you say, that's a word from God. And if God doesn't speak to me audibly, I'm going to stay right on this path that God's placed me. I'm going to trust God through this trial. If you don't, the devil's going to have a heyday in your life. You're going to be tossed to and fro, from job to job, from family to family, from spouse to spouse, from whatever to ever. If you don't receive that direction from God, and you're going to be unstable in all your ways. No patience, lacking a bunch. Instead of a tool that God can use in this lost and dying world. See, He's got you on display. He's got us all on display. And if we don't follow God's plan and believe God and find our comfort in God and our direction in God, then you're never going to fulfill this last thing, part of real faith. Real faith witnesses and say, real faith bears fruit. You're not going to bear any fruit. So, the thunder's ended, the lightning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the book of James and, Lord, how it is like looking in a mirror and seeing the life you have for us, Lord, and then turning and doubting and not asking and being tossed to and fro and being unstable. Lord, I'd ask you to help us all to have some stability. I ask you to give us all directions, make the direction so clear in our lives, Lord, that we can't doubt that it came from you, and no matter what doubts we have in our human nature, no matter what doubts Satan throws our way, Lord, that we'll trust you through that trial to the very end. And Lord, that we'll praise you and thank you for that trial. Lord, give us that strength. Make us giant men and women of God. Giant slayers, Lord. Give us that kind of Christian life. Real faith, Lord. We ask that
in Christ's name. Amen.